You ever think about how people tend to pray? And do you ever see patterns in prayer? Do you listen to the prayers that people pray? I was thinking about this weekend and thinking, you know, when I pray before the sermon, there are several things I pretty much always pray. Have you noticed what they are, those of you who are regulars? I pretty much always thank God that we have the privilege of worshiping Him. You know, because that's just an amazing thing, and we want to come into His presence with thanksgiving. I pretty much always pray that He will teach us, because His Holy Spirit is our teacher, and I don't want the focus really to be on me as the teacher. He's the one that teaches us. And I always pretty much pray, what's the third one? This is the one you miss, isn't it? Every Sunday, before and after, what do I pray? I pray that God will be glorified. Have you noticed that? Every time, before and after. I mean, there may be once in a while where I forget that. But really, that's our heart here. We don't just come because, you know, we like to worship. We don't just come because there are things we want to learn and we know we can grow. We come because we want God to be glorified in us. It's interesting, you know, we started out last time. Let me warn you. I'm going to give you probably the longest sermon introduction I have ever given in my life today. So I just want to warn you ahead of time. If you're visiting, this is not normal for me. But we're going to get to the scriptures, so bear with me. But I want to give you an idea of where we've been coming from, a little bit of history, and a little bit of an understanding of where we're going from here. And last week we mentioned the Super Bowl, and we talked about what? We talked about glory. We talked about how God reveals His glory in the creation and how He reveals His glory through His Word, and how in all of us, I think there's something built into us that we have a longing for glory. And sometimes we seek it from other people, and then it's a prideful thing. It can become an arrogant thing. It can become a very damaging thing. But there's a sense of a proper glory when someone is doing what God has called them to do and is being what God has called them to be. And the creation does that, doesn't it? I mean, our world is a fallen world. We see the effects of sin, but you look out on the night sky and you get just a hint of the glory of God. So I want to talk a little bit about that idea of what it is in us that brings God glory, but I need to get to the main part of the introduction first. And part of it has to do with the history of where we've come from. When I came here a little over 9 years ago to pastor this church, one of the first things I had to decide is, what am I going to teach as I come down? And I noticed that with a lot of pastors, when they began a new pastorate, one of the first books that they taught was the book of Genesis. And I thought, okay, well, that's interesting, but our last pastor here had been here 3.5 years, and when he came, he taught the book of Genesis. And I thought, well, I'd kind of like to wait a little bit before I do that. And besides that, Genesis is a controversial book in a lot of ways, and I really want more time to prepare for it. And I'm working full-time, and I'm driving 100 miles here for church, and I think I really ought to pick something where I've already studied it a lot and make it a little easier on me to start out with. And so I'd been teaching and studying a lot in the book of 1 Samuel, and I thought, well, that'll be a good book to start. Now, the problem with 1 Samuel is it's a long book, and once you do 1 Samuel, you really ought to do 2 Samuel. And once you do 2 Samuel, you really ought to do 1 and 2 Kings, because it's all one long narrative. And my approach to Scripture, you know, everybody has their own approach as a teacher. Some people like to just go through the whole Bible in order, and there are benefits to that. But there are also benefits to mixing it up. And my personal preference is to mix it up so that we have some history, we have some in the Gospels, we have some New Testament, we have some prophecy, and we just kind of keep mixing it up so that we don't get kind of immune to the freshness of the Scripture. And so, you know, we taught through 1 Samuel, we took a break, we did some other things, we taught through 2 Samuel, we took a break, we did some other things, we taught through 1 Kings, we took a break, we did some other things, we taught through 2 Kings, we took a break, and we did some other things. And it took us 9 years to get ready to get back to the book of Genesis. Now, when you go to a book like Genesis, every book has its own peculiarities. So, I've given you the history, now a little bit of the context here. One of the things that I think is a problem when people approach the book of Genesis is that they often come at it with the wrong perspective. Because there's a lot of debate about how God did things and when he did things, a lot of times we come into the book of Genesis focusing on those points of debate. And the problem with that is that we miss the main thing that I think that God is wanting to get across to us. Now, anytime I come to a book of the Bible, I think it's really good to do an overview of it. Look at it as a whole. What's the purpose for this book? Why is this book in the Scripture? God has given us a book of the Bible for a purpose, and we know there are general purposes for them all, but each one has an individual purpose. So I think it's really good to look at the book as a whole, see what its overall purpose is, but then to understand what its purpose is, you kind of need to understand how it's structured so you know how that book works. So then you need to break it up into its parts and see what are the different parts of a book of the Bible. And then you need to think, well, how do these parts fit together to accomplish this overall goal? And when you're reading Scripture on your own, that's a good thing to do, to kind of do a survey of the book as you're beginning it. Just kind of skim through it, look at the different chapters, look at the headings, see how the book as a whole is structured, and keep that in mind as you go through the book. And for Genesis, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But in addition, when you come to a book that's at the beginning of a new section of Scripture, like when you come to the beginning of the history books or the poetic books or the prophetic books or the Gospels or the book of Acts or the epistles, it's good to kind of have an introduction to that section of the Scriptures also. So when you're coming to the book of Genesis, you kind of need an introduction to the whole of the Bible also, don't you? At least I believe it's very helpful if you can have that. And so actually, that's what I began last week. Now, you might not have thought of it this way, because where did we go? We went right to the middle of the Bible, to Psalm 19. But what was the goal there? I mean, in addition to teaching the content of Psalm 19, we're actually looking at how God reveals himself. And so in Psalm 19, what did we see? We saw that it started out by showing how God reveals his glory in creation. And that, of course, makes a good introduction all by itself to a book that starts with an account of the creation, as Genesis does. But we saw that part of the purpose of God revealing his glory in creation was what? So that people will seek the God of creation. And so the first section of Psalm 19 deals with that. And then the second section, it goes into how God reveals his glory in his word, focusing especially on the books of the law, because it was written in the time of David, but that represents or can stand in for the whole of his revelation through his word. And God reveals his glory in and through his word. And again, that makes for a good introduction for a book like Genesis, doesn't it? But what was the purpose for God showing that, showing how he reveals his glory through his word, was so that we can know him through his word. We can know about him through his creation. There are certain things we can learn about him through his creation, but we can't know him personally. We have to seek him. And the revelation of himself in his word leads us to that place where we can know him. And we saw that in Psalm 19. But there was a third section of Psalm 19 as well. And that spoke of what? The problem of sin and how that hinders a person. And this is not laid out explicitly, but we talked about it in the sermon last week. Sin hinders us from being the people that God wants us to be and revealing his glory to others, because that's part of God's plan, isn't it? You know, he wants to reveal himself in his existence through his creation. He wants to reveal himself, his character, and how to know him through his word. And he also wants to reveal himself through the people who know him. And so there's this progression of God's revelation of himself in Psalm 19. The problem is that Psalm 19 doesn't give us a lot of explanation as to how the Word of God deals with our sin. It does tell us that it does. David prays that God would deal with his hidden sins, cleanse him from his secret faults, keep him back from his presumptuous sins, but it doesn't really explain how. And so what we want to do this morning is go a little bit more into how God works through Scripture to deal with the problem of sin so that we can bring God glory. Because what does sin do? It's through sin that we fall short of the glory of God, right? Now, many of us have memorized that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we often focus on the universality of sin and recognize that that verse teaches us that everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. But what we often miss in that verse is that what is that standard? It's the glory of God. God's standard for us is that we reveal his glory through our lives. So before we get to Genesis, we want to look at that a little bit more. And in the book of John, in this chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, to give you a little context of what's gone on before we get to our verses, Jesus has healed a sick man. A man whose only hope up to that point was getting into this pool of water that was apparently fed by an underground spring, and the people felt that whoever got into the water first when the waters were being stirred up would be healed. But he couldn't get there. Apparently he was lame, maybe even had problems with his arms, and he needed someone to help him, and he would try to get in, but he wasn't able. And Jesus meets this man near this pool and asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" And he starts giving him this explanation of how he can't get into the pool. And Jesus just tells him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And he heals him on the spot. And the man is able to stand up, take his mat, and walk away. The problem here is that the day on which Jesus healed this man was a Sabbath day. And the Jews of that day, in order to protect the Sabbath, had built all these rules around it as to what you could do and what you couldn't do. And one of the things you can't do is work, and one of the things they defined as work was healing. So a doctor couldn't go to work on the Sabbath day because that was work. You can't do that on the Sabbath day, according to the leaders of the Jews. And so when Jesus healed a man, they said, "Wait a minute, this is no good. You can't be healing people on the Sabbath. That's against God's law. You must be a wicked man." And so controversy erupts. Opposition becomes so strong that the leaders of the Jews want to kill Jesus for healing a man. Isn't it amazing how our minds can get us bound up into these funny situations where we don't even see how ridiculous we are at times? We don't even see how ridiculous we are at times. But Jesus points out, why do you want to kill me? Because I made a man whole on the Sabbath day. And he basically rebukes them and teaches them that God, even though he finished his creation after 6 days and rested, yet he is still working in this world. He's not working on the creation, but he's still at work. And Jesus says, "And I have been working as well." He identifies himself with God in his work. And he goes on and he explains a lot about what his role is here in this earth and how if people will believe in him, they will be rescued from judgment and will have everlasting life. And he just lays out an amazing sermon here in John chapter 5. And towards the end of it, he tells them the reasons that they need to believe in him. In the law, it was told the people, you evaluate everything on the basis of testimony. And if there's only one person that testifies against a person and says, this guy murdered someone, you don't put a person to death on the basis of one testimony. You verify every fact on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so Jesus points out, as he goes through this sermon, that there are several witnesses to his claim. John the Baptist witnessed to his claim. The miracles Jesus worked witnessed to his claim. God the Father himself witnessed to his claim. And now he gets to verse 39, where we're going to dive in. and talks about another witness to his claim. So John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, in Greek, it's sometimes difficult to determine whether a statement is indicative or imperative, if it's stating a fact or giving a command. And when you look at this, you can tell when you think about it that he's making a statement about what they do. He's not commanding them to search the Scriptures. They already search the Scriptures. And notice that he's not rebuking them for searching the Scriptures. He says, "You search the Scriptures," and in essence, this is a good thing. Now, the Jews of that day were known for their devotion to the Scriptures. The Pharisees in particular studied the Scriptures with great zeal, as if their lives depended on it, because they believed their lives depended on it. They had been taught that eternal life would come. Rabbi Hillel, a very notable rabbi of the day, had taught them that an intellectual knowledge of the Scriptures would bring them life. And the better they knew the Scriptures, the more life they would have. Now, there are a couple problems with that, aren't there? One is that you can approach a book like the Bible or the Old Testament Scriptures that the Jews had at that time like an academic subject. And you can study it for your mind such that if somebody asked you a question about it, you'd be able to answer that question. But answering questions about the Bible isn't enough, is it? The Bible is here to point to something, to point to Jesus. And when we went through this book of John originally, I gave the illustration of studying the sign. You could come to our church and study the sign out front, and you could measure it, and you could figure out what font we use, and just how much red is in that red dye, and you could know everything about that sign. How would that help you? What's the purpose of the sign? The purpose of the sign is to bring you into the sanctuary to hear the word of God and to worship him, right? So you can know everything about that sign and not have it do you any good. And this is the trap that the Pharisees were falling into. They would count the words. They would count the letters. They would categorize how many of this letter was in this section of Scripture and what proportion. And they just knew tremendous amount about the Scriptures, but they were missing the main point. And so Jesus isn't rebuking them for searching the Scriptures. In essence, he's saying that's a good thing, but he's rebuking them for missing the main point. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, the other mistake that the Pharisees made was that they believed that their eternal life didn't just come from a knowledge, but it came from this outward obedience to what the Scripture said. And that's why they would take a command of Scripture, like resting on the Sabbath day, and they would say, "Well, this is what that means. You can walk this far, but no further. If you walk beyond this far, that's work. Up to that, it's just, going around and just doing your daily stuff. But at this point, that becomes work. You can lift this much weight, but no more." And they just had a tremendous amount of additional laws about what a person could do or not do. Why? Why did they do that? Because they felt that this outward obedience to the law could give them eternal life. And if you believe that an outward obedience to the law can give you eternal life, guess what? You're going to pay attention to what it takes to obey that law outwardly, and you're going to work hard to keep your behavior in line with those requirements because your eternal life depends on it. Now, part of the problem is these are not errors that only Pharisees make, are they? A lot of times people will come to church and they'll think, "Wow, I heard the Bible stories, I read the Bible, I did this, I did that, I served, I gave," and they're doing one or both of these things, right? They're thinking, "I'm okay because I know what Christianity is about. I know what it teaches. I'm okay because I've kept these outward expectations of what a Christian does and how a Christian behaves." And guess what? That's not good enough, is it? Does that really glorify God? Not the way that God wants. So Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So he reproves them for missing something about the scriptures, namely that they testify of him. And what we find is as we look through the scriptures, we see things about that all the way through the scriptures. In the book of Luke at the very end, when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of the disciples and he asks them questions, and they tell him that they're discouraged because Jesus, whom they thought was going to be the Savior, has been crucified. And he rebukes them for missing the point. And it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, which meant the rest of the whole of the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus looks at the scriptures and he says, they testify of me. Jesus looks at these scriptures and he's looking at the Old Testament scriptures now, not the New Testament, and he says, they speak of me. They concern me all the way through. Now, it's not just Jesus that looks at the scripture that way. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Interesting verse. That you've known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not the knowledge that gives you salvation. It's not the outward obedience that gives you salvation. It's faith in Christ Jesus that gives you salvation. But the scriptures are able to make you wise and to bring you to that point of being ready for salvation. So how does that work? Well, last week in Psalm 19, one of the things we talked about is how one of the purposes of scripture is to point out our sin. Points out our sin. It's one of the least appreciated purposes of scripture, but it's one of the most valuable, because we tend to be blind. And what's the old saying? No one is so blind as him who will not see. The person who thinks he sees and refuses to see anything that he doesn't see already is the blindest of all, and the one who least realizes it. Isn't it amazing sometimes when you talk to people and they think they understand what Christianity is all about and they've rejected it on that basis and they really haven't got a clue? But, you know, they went to church, they listened to sermons, they think they understand, but they just can't see it. Well, one of the things that Scripture does is it shows us things that we're not seeing, and one thing in particular is our sin. It shows us that God is the author of life, that God is the epitome of righteousness, that God has established the law of how we're to live righteous lives. And right there, we've got to make sure that we don't go off, because we all have a tendency to say, I'm the one that gets to set the standard for what's right in my own life. What is that? That's dethroning God. That's saying, God, I'm not letting you be the one to establish what's right and wrong. I need to do it myself because I really don't trust you. I don't think you do that good of a job, because you're telling me not to do some things I want to do and to do things I don't want to do. So, you know, God, you're off the throne. I'm going to be it. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. Now, we never would say it like that. But in essence, that's the nature of sin in us, for each of us to try to determine on our own what's right and wrong. But the scripture takes us and rubs our noses in it, points out that, no, God is the one who sets the standard, and God is the one who's going to judge us on the basis of that standard, and the scriptural standard is such that none of us is capable of living up to it. So, scripture can make us wise to salvation, and what does it do? It shows us, hey, here's salvation up here, you can't reach it. You haven't reached it. You've sinned against God's standards. You can't undo that sin. Here again, you know, we tend to reject that truth. We tend to believe that it doesn't matter if we can't undo that sin, we can make up for it. right? And this is how people have taught us. Our parents trained us this way a lot. You weren't able to do right on this, but you can make up for it by doing this. Or we learned it. We learned to manipulate. It's like, okay, well, I really messed up on this, but you know what? I'm going to pick up my room, and that'll shock my mom. I'm going to make my bed. That'll really shock her. I'm going to put my clothes away. She won't know what happened to me. And then I'll have made up for what I did, and it won't matter. And we learn this, and we think, well, we can do this with God. We can't do this with God. If you've sinned once, James tells us, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. And that sin doesn't go away. It's there on your record. And it doesn't matter how many good things you do subsequent to that, when you stand before God in heaven, here's your record. Have you ever sinned? If you have, you're guilty. If you're guilty, you're deserving condemnation. That's it. Except that's not it, is it? I mean, that's all true, but there's salvation. The scriptures are able to make us wise to salvation. And what they show us, in addition to showing us our guilt before God, our inability to keep his standards, and our inability to undo what we've done, they show us Jesus. That here is this one person out of all the people who have ever lived in the history of this world who never broke the law of God, who perfectly kept God's requirements and lived up to his standard of righteousness. There's this one man, and the scriptures testify that he's going to come and that our salvation is going to come through him. And they even tell us where he's going to come, how he's going to be born, what his lineage is. They give us all these prophecies about him so that we can recognize him for who he is, as if we couldn't anyway, just by seeing the way that he lived. But God gives us all these testimonies so we won't miss it, and we see Jesus. And then what does he do? Having lived this perfect life, he doesn't just say, okay, I showed you how to do it. I know you can't do it. You're on your own. You're all going to fail. You're all going to die. You're all going to be judged. You're all going to be condemned. Tough luck, buddies. You should have been more like me. No, that's not what he did. He said, you can't do this. You can't pay for your own sin. It takes a perfect sacrifice to do that. It takes an infinite God to sacrifice himself for all people of all time. I will do it. And so Jesus died for our sins. And so the scriptures are able to make us wise to see this, to see that we need him, to see that we need his sacrifice, and to see that we've got to trust in what Jesus did. Otherwise, we are hopeless. Doesn't matter how good we are, doesn't matter how strong we are, doesn't matter how smart we are, we're hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. So if the scriptures haven't made you wise to that point, you need to seek that wisdom from God. Otherwise, you're doomed. And so the scripture shows us this and leads us to this place of salvation. And at that point, we have a choice. Now, a lot of people will look at this and say, I can't believe in a God like that. Now, they don't really mean I can't. What they mean is I won't. I will not believe in a God like that. They insist on having a standard of righteousness that they can attain. Where does that insistence come from? Comes from a false sense of pride, doesn't it? Comes from a sense that I'm a good person and I ought to be able to get into heaven on the basis of my own goodness or the basis of the deeds I've done for others, on the basis of some intellectual or other qualification that we have. We think that we're better than we are. That's just pride. And God says that's not good enough. It's basically setting us up as challengers to God. So again, saying we should be able to say what the law should be. And it's a ridiculous stand to take, but it's a very popular one. Another choice that people make is to reinterpret the law, to make it such that it's attainable and that then we live up to it and we say the law really doesn't say this, it really says this. So it boils down to the same problem, doesn't it? Putting ourselves in the place of determining what is acceptable to God and what is adequate for salvation, and that's not enough. And Paul, who wrote that to Timothy about the wisdom to salvation, understood this once he started realizing what the law was saying. He said, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, of all the commands in Scripture, it's pretty easy for many of them for us to make a way of outwardly keeping that law. But when you come to coveting, that's not outward at all, is it? It's a matter of the heart. And that's why Paul could say, I realize that the law was spiritual. It wasn't mechanical. It wasn't external. It had to do with my inward being. And then I realized, hey, I am a covetous man. And so by seeing clearly what the law said, he recognized his sin, he recognized his position, and he came to the point of putting his trust in Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to him. Pharisees didn't see this. Pharisees worked on that outward obedience, but that leaves us in a hopeless position. It's kind of like the time right before New Year's when Charlie Brown was talking to Lucy, and Lucy said, Charlie Brown, I think this year you should resolve to be perfect. And Charlie Brown said, perfect? And she says, yes, Charlie Brown, I believe that if you try hard, you can be perfect this year. And Charlie Brown says, wow, if you believe in me like that, I will. I hereby resolve to be perfect this year. And Lucy just busts up laughing. All right, cruel Lucy, but what's the point? It's hopeless for you to be perfect. I mean, how many of you resolve to be perfect this year? We don't do that. We try to be a little more realistic, like, man, if I could just lose 5 pounds this year, I'd be happy. Or whatever it is, right? We try to come up with something a little more realistic, something that challenges us but is not so unrealistic. But I'm going to be perfect. Well, that's what you have to be to get into heaven. And Paul says, no, that's not going to do it. The law shows that by the standard of righteousness God has revealed, we are hopeless. And he said in the letter to the Galatians that the law was our tutor or our conductor to bring us to Christ. The law brings us to Christ. Why? There's nowhere else to go. The law shows us you're hopeless in yourself. You're hopeless in anybody else. You're hopeless in keeping the law. You are hopeless except for Jesus, because he fulfilled the law. And so the law brings us to Christ. What did Paul say? That we might be justified or saved by faith. So it shows us that our only hope is in Jesus. And again, what does Jesus say? It testifies of me. It testifies of me. Our need of him, his sufficiency to meet our needs. The leaders of the Jews didn't see that. Do you see that? Do you see your hopelessness apart from Jesus? If you think Christianity is something that you can take on to just change yourself, make you a better person by what you do and don't do, what are you doing? You're just coming up with a new set of laws to live by. Is that going to do the trick? No, because you still have the same heart. You still have the same heart, a heart that has sin, a heart that will sin. The Scripture says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So what do we need? We need Jesus. And the Scriptures point out that he's the one. Back in the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, where John is giving his introduction, he says in verse 14, the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld his glory. We beheld his perfection. The glory is the outshining of the perfection of God's character. We see that in Jesus. I mean, you can't read the New Testament and read about Jesus without recognizing there's something different about this man. He answers questions in ways we would never consider. He doesn't let things get to him. He has peace in the midst of a storm. He has power over the elements. He's able to live this amazing life. What's he doing? He's revealing God's glory. This is what God had wanted for Adam and Eve. But they sinned and they fell. And as a result, all of us who are descendants of Adam fall short of the glory of God, except Jesus, whose Father was in heaven. So in Hebrews, the author of that letter says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Spoken to us by his Son. Jesus speaks to us. The way that he lived, as well as what he said, speaks to us. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So God reveals himself through Jesus. And what was the core there relative to glory? He's the radiance, the outshining of God's glory. It's through looking at Jesus that we see God the Father for who he really is, that we see the glory of God lived out in the life of a man on earth. That's an amazing thing. And that's what God the Father wanted for all of us. And that's what he still wants for us. And that's why coming to faith in Christ is, again, not a reforming of our life, not a coming up with a new set of standards that we're going to try to live by, but it's a giving up of our life to him, a reckoning that we are dead because of our sins. We're guilty, we're worthy of condemnation, but then when Jesus died for us, he bought us. When he paid the price for our sins, he bought us for himself. And when we become his, what does he do? He doesn't just crack the whip and say, okay, now try harder. He says, no, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you. I'm going to put my life in you. This eternal life, this life of God, I am putting it in you. And now you can live that life. Now, the problem is we're still in these fallen bodies. But what happens when our faith is in Jesus? There is new life in us. Something changes way down deep in us. And we begin to live differently because there's a new force in us, a new motivation, a new goal, and a new power. And so our lives begin to change. And what happens? We begin to bring God glory. Because people who know us say, well, you're different now. And those who don't want to hear pretty soon find a way to not listen to us. But others will look and say, there's something different about you, and I want to know what it is. I want to know. And so as you live out the life of Jesus in your body, you will be a light to people who are in darkness. He in and through you, Jesus in and through you, will be a light to those who are in darkness. So as the creation brings God glory, as his word brings God glory, as Jesus brings God glory, he wants to bring God glory through us. And what we realize is that the only way for us to fully glorify God is not by some athletic achievement or some intellectual achievement or some outward keeping of the law. It comes through surrendering our lives to him, to allow him to live in and through us. Because then, who's really receiving the glory? God. If it were any other way, who would get the glory? If it came by our intellect, if it came by our physical abilities, our talents, our wealth, our position in this world, how hard we worked, who would get the glory? We would. Wouldn't that make heaven wonderful? I mean, we get in these conversations sometimes where we're one-upping one another over what we've accomplished or what bad things have happened to us or, you know, all kinds of things. And sometimes you get in a conversation and it's like, get me out of here. You know? Because some people, it's like, you don't get it, do you? And sometimes we look at ourselves and say, get me out of here because I don't get it either. But it wouldn't be heaven if it were based on what we did or it were based on our abilities. Why? Because we'd all be standing around up there saying, hey, guess how I got in? This is what I did. Wasn't that cool? Wasn't that smart? No, that's nothing. Look at what I did. Look at how smart I was. That's not heaven. That may be hell, but that's not heaven. So for it to be heaven, who's got to get all the glory? It's got to be Jesus. And here's where the hope is now. Once you see that it's hopeless for you to even be saved apart from him, once you see that you can be saved in him, and once you realize that he wants to change you, he wants to put his life in you, there's hope there, isn't there? Because all of a sudden now, everything changes. It's not based on you, it's based on him. And he, as you yield yourself to him, begins to do this work of remodeling your whole life and living in it and living out through it so that he gets the glory. But again, where do we have to go? We have to go to this place of faith. In Hebrews, a little bit later on, it says, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, to people who didn't receive it. He says, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You can sit here, you can come here week after week, and not be profited by the word. But if you respond to God's word through faith, no matter how much I bumble through it sometimes, the word of God will profit you. That's why our focus keeps coming back to the word, why we want to teach the word. It's by the word we grow. It's the word received in faith that profits us. It's not any clever stories or fancy presentations. It's the word of God. But it brings us to him, to trust in him. We've got to believe him. We've got to allow him to set the standards. I had an illustration earlier that I missed, but I want to share it with you anyway because it was so funny. Linus and Charlie Brown are walking along, and Linus is saying, I got my report card, and I'm in big trouble because I didn't make the honor roll this time. My parents are going to be mad at me. They want me to be the smartest kid in the world. And Charlie Brown says, well, what are they going to do? He says, well, obviously they're going to start by submitting a complaint about the teacher. Okay, now is that a good illustration of how we respond to God a lot of times? God, this standard is too high. That's wrong of you. You can't do that to me. No, you look at the standard and you say, I failed. And when you say, I failed, God says, great, I'm glad you finally came to this place. Have I got a deal for you? I've got eternal life for you. You just trust me now that you realize you can't do it on your own. And everything changes. Everything changes. So we're going to come to the Old Testament. I'm going to dive into the book of Genesis unless the Lord changes my mind or I freak out before then. But we're going to come to it from the perspective that we don't just want to understand the facts, the processes, the words of Scripture, but we want to see our need and how Jesus meets those needs. We want to see how the Scripture testifies of him. Yesterday in our men's breakfast, we went to Luke chapter 15, and the first verse there says, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Scribes and the Pharisees, they were upset. They were judging him. But the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. They didn't just draw near to watch, to get a show. They didn't draw near just to hear the words, to listen to the words that Jesus was saying. They drew near to hear him. And that's what I want to characterize us as a church. Whenever we gather, whoever's teaching, to draw near to hear God, because he'll speak to you through his word. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You are not willing to come to me. There's the key, isn't it? It comes down to a choice of our will. Are we willing to come to Jesus on the conditions which God has set, that we recognize and confess our sin, and we see that He alone is sinless, and He alone is able to pay for our sins, but that He loves us so much He was willing to do so? Are we willing to come and receive that, to receive that forgiveness in Jesus, to receive Him as Savior and Lord? That's the key, isn't it? Right down to our will. These men heard straight from the mouth of Jesus who He was, what He came to do, how they could have salvation by trusting in Him, and what does He say of them? You are not willing. You are not willing to come to me. Those who aren't willing will reinterpret the scriptures in all manner of odd ways or reject them altogether. It's not a matter of what they're really thinking. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of a hard heart that's rejecting God. And if we're not careful, we can be hard-hearted. Maybe not about the overall picture of salvation, but about certain things in our lives that keep us from giving God the glory that He deserves. So, as we come to the Word, receive the testimony that God gives us of Himself through it. Be willing to confess your sins, to trust in Jesus for new life, and to live that life fully for His glory. And you'll find that the glory of sports heroes doesn't compare. The glory of the wealthiest people in this world, it doesn't compare. The glory of the smartest people, the most talented musicians, any of it, it doesn't compare with the glory of God. The glory of God. He wants us glorifying Him. Shall we pray? Father, we want to come to You just acknowledging how amazing is Your plan to make a way to save a people who are hopeless. Lord, we do want to confess to You our sins, to confess to You that You have the right to set the standard for living, and that we have fallen short of that standard. We have fallen short of Your glory because we've sinned against You, broken Your law. We've lied, we've deceived, we've done all manner of evil in our hearts, we've coveted, Lord. For each of us, the counting of sin is different, but for none of us is it a short list. And so we want to acknowledge that and confess it to You, but we also want to see that You never failed. Lord Jesus, You kept the law perfectly, and You did so not just to set an example for us, but to show us that You came to die for us. You lived and died for us. Lord, there's no hope apart from You. So this morning, we want to put our trust in You. Whether it be for the first time, never before, having come to You for salvation and putting our trust in what You've done, or whether it be that we've walked with You for many years and just want to express that trust in You again. Lord, we come to You. You are worthy. You are worthy of our trust. Your love, Your power, Your goodness, Your wisdom, Lord, You are worthy of our trust. And we choose to entrust our lives to You. We recognize that when You paid for sin, You paid for us. You bought us entirely. And we now belong to You, and we want to live that way. And Lord, when we see things that bring people glory, that people rejoice in, and they give us a bit of longing for glory, Lord, help us always turn that to You. We want You to be glorified. So we long for that glory that only You can give as You make us like You, as You make us like Jesus. Lord, give us that sense of glory and glorify Yourself through us. Thank You, Lord, for what You'll do. Thank You that You love us so much that you're willing to do this great work even in us. Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.